Good morning. Our first verse, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. You'll find that in page 2 of the Pew Bible. The Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a suitable helper for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." The next scripture, Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33, can be found on page 1159. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband."
Just a couple of things as we get underway. One is to say that some of you will know that we don't have an evening service here at St. Saviour's, but we are twinned or linked with Campus Church over at the University. And I mean to say each week that if you're not able to come here in the morning, why not go there in the evening to make sure you get your dose of sermon? Particularly tonight, there's an evangelistic talk there. It's on the Passover, the death of the Lord Jesus. How wrong can you go? One feels it's a full toss on leg stump and ought to be put away for four. Is there someone that you could bring who would benefit from hearing such a gospel message? So it's 7 o'clock, Islam School Hall, which is right next to the University on Islam Road. Do come if you can. Also wanted to highlight a book that's on the... we have a book stall out there, which is a loan system. You just write your name in the book and sign out what you're signing at. A book called Married for God. Christopher Ashe wrote a big, fat book called Sex in the Service of God. And I think, was in the majority of readers who read the first 200 and then fell over and never managed the next 300 sort of pages. And he very kindly then condensed it down into a shorter book. There you go, 160 pages. And I think the real strength of this book is it's got some real good theology twinned with practical application. There's about 1,020,000 books on marriage, but a lot of them are tips, you know, just tips on how to improve communication, you know, this, that, and the other, which have all got good things going for them. I just think that this has got a more solid foundation, but doesn't neglect the practical aspects. It's called Married for God, Christopher Ashe. I'll put it out on the bookstall afterwards. Let's pray as we come to the scriptures this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us in speaking to us. We thank you for giving us your holy word. And we pray today that whatever stage of life we're at, you'd help us to be good listeners to you. Please, I pray, would you strengthen us in following Christ through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last night I was speaking to church down in Methven and found myself opposite a lady, I would guess in her 80s, called Dulcie or Dulce or something. She told me she was about to celebrate, or I worked out from what she told me, that she was about to celebrate 60 years of marriage. I said, well, what advice can you give? She paused and then said, A, I don't give advice. B, stick at it. C, have some meaty discussions and then go for a walk individually and cool down afterwards, and you'll be all right in the end. There you go. So I'm not sure if I can offer anything better this morning than Dulcie's advice to us. Of course, it's a painful subject for some. For some of us, our marriage hasn't worked out. For others, we only wish that we could have the chance. But nonetheless, I want to give a thumbnail sketch of what the scriptures say about how to go about marriage. It is only a thumbnail sketch. I mean, any one of the 4 points could do with one or more sermons on them. So it's just it's a taster, really. But there we go. Helpful, I hope. And really, one way to understand how to go about marriage, the practicalities, is to understand what it's for. If you don't understand what something is for, it is hard to then use it in the right way. So we're looking at the four purposes, or four of the purposes, which have been given to us by God for marriage. First of all, partnership. Partnership in the service of God. We saw previously when we looked at Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that God deemed it wasn't good for man to be alone. In verse 18, not good for man to be alone, I will make a helper suitable for him. In other words, it's not good for man just to be there growing his marrows and peas and carrots. It's not enough for him to have the rhinos and the hippos and the mice in the garden. It's not quite that he's lonely. We don't know if Adam was lonely or not lonely. He may have been perfectly satisfied. But he was alone, and that wasn't good. Loneliness is not the same as being alone. He needs companionship. Now, companionship or relationship, it doesn't only come through marriage. In fact, next week I want to argue it doesn't primarily come through marriage. There are many other good and healthy relationships which we're to invest in and to enjoy, supremely with Christ himself and his people. And we're going to look at that more over the next 3 weeks. But companionship is one part of marriage. And I know it sounds obvious, but I still think it's better not to marry at all than to marry someone you don't want to be with. In other words, better to be single and lonely than to be married and lonely. And for those who are married, we might like to remind ourselves that we were married in order partly to be companions. We need to remember to enjoy each other's company. This is a part of why marriage came into being. Which may sound obvious, but any of you who've been married, and most of you have been married longer than us, will know that when the practical realities of life begin to kick in, suddenly it can become a list of survival, or, you know, getting the jobs done, of just sort of trying to get through each day or each week or whatever. And sometimes we have to realize it's better to leave the house unvacuumed and better to leave the paperwork undone and to have a coffee with each other than to let the companionship fade away. But that wasn't all that marriage was meant for. After all, there are plenty of other relationships outside of marriage to help satisfy our need of companionship. There's something else here. For man had been given a job. He was to take care of the garden, and it wasn't good for him to be alone in doing it. In other words, it's not just companionship that we're lacking. It's someone to help in our job of working this earth. In other words, marriage is not here primarily to help me meet my needs, as if it was all about me again. If you think if you want to get married to solve your personal issues, you'll be a terrible husband or terrible wife. Rather, marriage is to be outward looking. It is to delight in a shared goal and a common aim. And Eve was created to help the man in his work. So that while you don't have to be married to serve God, obviously, at the same time, if you are married, service of God together is part of the reason God made you to be married. which is why marrying people with other gods in the Old Testament, or who worshipped other gods, was the quickest way to make sure that you compromised in your own faith. It happened to the best of them. You remember Solomon, who was doing very well up to a time, and then he took lots of wives, and the second mistake was they all worshipped other gods. Marriage is hard enough anyway. At least make sure you are marrying someone who has got the same goal in life of serving Christ. That is, sometimes people say, oh yeah, but they might become a Christian. Well, they might, but they might not. And how will you know? And if they don't, you've just committed yourself to joining with someone, and then you want to live for totally different aims for the next 50 years. Well, good luck to you. But it's hard to see how that's going to be a pleasurable, easy, or in the end, God-honoring sort of life. Think of a lady that I used to know in a previous church called Michelle. Delightful lady. Wonderful. Got converted. She was married to a delightful man who had absolutely no interest in Christianity at all. And I remember her saying to me in tears one day, I don't understand it. I don't understand why people would choose the sort of life that I've got. She said, with me it wasn't my fault, we got married and then I got converted. But why would someone marry someone, choose to marry someone who isn't converted when they are? Which is a good question and hard to answer. In other words, if we're looking for a marriage partner, we want to marry someone who's already serving. Because if they serve Christ now as a single person, they'll serve him then as a married person. But don't think that going through the wedding day somehow will, like a car wash, sort of suddenly change the person. You're the same person the day after your wedding day as you were before. And things are important to you the day before, they will be the day after. But if they're not then, they won't be then. Marriages, therefore, are to be outward looking. It's a partnership in serving Christ. There is work to be done. And my observation is that in the end, married people either provide an incentive for each other in serving Christ or an excuse for each other in not serving Christ. I think I've said before that if someone in the, one of the married people is ill and needs to stay at home, the very worst thing that the other person can do is stay at home to look after them. I mean, what can you really do? You can chuck a couple of pills in their direction or a cup of Ribena or something, but that's about it. The best thing you can do is come to church, learn something, encourage someone else, and then go home and encourage your spouse with the thing that you learned. That's encouraging for them, and if they need pills, you can give them to them then. So we're partnership in the service of God, having a common aim, a common spirit, a common mind, as to what's important. An absolute murder, or very hard, when actually our aims are split. And we must keep praying for the husbands and wives of those in the church family who aren't converted and delightful people, possibly much better people than we are, but nonetheless they don't know the Lord, and it's very hard in those marriages, and we need to pray for those who are in them. So that's the first thing, partnership. Secondly, physical desires. We were made to be physical. The Garden of Eden was a physical place. We looked at this when we studied Genesis 1 and 2. God created it. You remember how the fruit is described? It was pleasing to the eye. It was good for food. This isn't sort of Swedish minimalism. This is full-on, blown, that God makes physical desires with things to satisfy themselves. I mean, even food itself. God doesn't keep us going just by dishing off the odd pill to us. He enables us to enjoy the creation which he's made with all the tastes and textures therein. And so to the physical act of sex, because it's an incredible act of oneness in the most profound way possible. Our physical intimacy, of course, it's widely celebrated in the Bible. And far from the sometimes common perception that God is anti-sex, of course he invented it, and really from beginning to end, physical intimacy is approved of in the Bible within the right context. In fact, one book, the Song of Songs, is dedicated solely to it. Now, in the last 50 years in the Western world, a huge change has taken place in society in terms of attitudes to sex within and outside of marriage. According to the poet Philip Larkin in his poem Annus Mirabilis, He said sexual intercourse was invented in 1963 between Lady Chatterley's Lover and the Beatles' first LP. And of course he's picking up on something, because in the 1960s something changed. And what changed, hence that book Pure Sex, which I was recommending a couple of weeks ago, the history of, in the last 50 years, what changed was what was considered normal. Up until 1960s, funny things had always happened within marriage and outside of marriage, but what changed in the 1960s was what was considered normal or acceptable, what most people thought, and a whole seismic shift took place in this whole area, so that what is normal now was not normal previously, and vice versa. And particularly that sexual activity is only for marriage between a man and a woman, that it's not for the time of going out. The reason for that is not difficult to understand, but many of us may not have thought of it until we became Christians, which is that when you give your life to someone in terms of promises, you're then able to give yourself to them physically. Whereas if you give yourself to them physically, but you haven't made any promises, then you're free to break away, which of course is the very attractive reason for why people do it. But also the painful consequences that are left behind, because you've given yourself to them physically, but not in terms of committing yourself to them. God is the great giver, and in his kindness, as always, the Maker's instructions are perfect. We're to commit ourselves to each other with vows. I will be with you for life. And then you're in a position to commit yourself physically to the person. It's really a question of getting a good thing in the right context, because the context always determines really in the end whether something is good or not good. You think, for example, of a fire. You go out for the afternoon and it's cold, and you go for a walk on the mountains and there's snow there and it's absolutely freezing and your fingers and toes are dropping off, and you come back in and there's a fire in the log burner, and you warm your hands, you say, "Oh, there's a fire, beautiful." Or you come back in from being out for the evening and the house is on fire and there's fire in the living room, you say, "There's a fire, there's a fire." And the context determines whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. Whether it's just the same with sex, that it's the context that determines whether it's being well used or whether it's out of control. And the day that we're able to commit ourselves to someone is the day that we're then able to give ourselves to them. As a friend of mine said, if I really love you — I don't think he was saying it to me, but he said, "If I really love you, I won't take you to bed, I'll take you down the aisle." And that's really the short of it, that love is expressed first and foremost in those promises. So there's to be a kind of openness within marriage. Sex is to be talked about. Time is to be taken over it. After all, we take time over anything else or anything else that we consider important. Why not in this area? And yet, in a funny way, I guess, if the focus is on companionship, is on relationship, the physical side tends to improve anyway. I mean, who wants to be with someone physically when you're not getting on with them? Well, most men, but we actually need to make sure that we work at the companionship, because if we do, the rest will tend to take care of itself. At which point I might have a little digression. Three tips for going out. This isn't biblical, by the way. This actually comes from Jonathan Fletcher, who some of you met a couple of years ago. Jonathan Fletcher is a lifelong bachelor. When I started going out with Teresa, he said, "Costa, just draw from my deep well of wisdom. I'll give you three tips." First of all, if you're going out with someone, encourage them to be keener, Christian-wise, because if your relationship falls apart, you're still both winners. Secondly, behave in such a way that you can advise your youth group to copy you. And thirdly, don't forget your friends who aren't going out with someone, single friends who aren't going out. It's pretty wearing for them if suddenly you're busy every Friday night and you haven't got time to see them anymore. So be thoughtful towards other people. Anyway, there you go. Take it or leave it, as you wish. So marriage was given partly for the physical side, that physical pleasures might be purely expressed and enjoyed. Of course, in this area, as with every other, there is pain when mistakes are made. But those mistakes aren't irredeemable. The cross cleanses us, and we're washed clean. And all sin in this area, as in any other area, is washed away when we have our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who've made mistakes in this area, and I take it that's all of us in thought or in deed, we are clean. Although, of course, sometimes the consequences stay with us. For example, if we've had an abortion and we're a Christian and we have our faith in Christ, of course, we're totally forgiven, and yet sometimes the consequences linger on painfully in this world until we get to the new creation. Thirdly, procreation. That is the having of children as the third purpose of marriage. When you think about it, marriage can't be the only answer to the problem of the garden. I mean, if Adam wasn't able to finish the work in the garden, it was unlikely that Eve was going to finish it for him as well. In other words, it wasn't that he could do 80%, but, sorry, I just sort of run out of time to weed these beds. Can I have someone else to help me? It wasn't that kind of a thing. The task was far too big for that. And what Adam needed was lots of little Adams who themselves could multiply and produce more little Adams to be able to finish the task of looking after this world. In other words, he was to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. God was the great life giver, and he didn't want the flame of life to be snuffed out, but rather to grow bigger and bigger. And so man and woman were to procreate, to have children. So that children in an ideal world would be brought up in the family unit with a father and mother to nurture and care for them, to discipline and encourage them, and particularly for the father to teach them of the Lord and how to live for him and to serve him. And that's why we need to keep looking after those of us here who are single parents, who basically have to fit about 100 hours worth of work into every day as we run around doing absolutely everything. And those of us who've got a bit of spare capacity need to help as we're able to. Now, I don't want to say too much more on procreation. I think it's plain enough. But I would say this, just one thing. Some of us here like kids. Well, you do. Some of us here, and I include myself in the second category, don't naturally incline towards kids in quite the same way. But for myself, on the day that we got married, I accepted that if I was going to get married, I would try to have kids. It's not a command in the Bible. I don't think you'll find it as a command in the Bible, but I think it is an implication that if you get married, it becomes part of the package. Now, of course, there are some of us here who are single who would love to have a kid, would love to be the privilege of being a mother or a father, and it's actually incredibly painful not to have the opportunity of doing that or not to have been given that opportunity so far. And it's much to your credit that you put that off in order to be obedient to God himself. I mean, I know friends of mine, and you probably do as well, who say, well, life hasn't worked out for me in this direction, but I'm going to have a child anyway. Because having a child becomes, raised up the order of life, the number one priority. And it's much to the credit of Christians if you hang on and actually obey the will of God rather than doing what you really want to do. All of us in the end have different issues in life. Maybe this is your issue, to learn to trust God over. Incredibly difficult, incredibly painful. Maybe this is it for you, to learn to pray to God and to trust him to do what is best for you, even if you can't see how or why it is. For others of us who are married, we might love kids, but physically it's not happening for us. My understanding is that 80% get pregnant within a year, 90% within 2 years, but that, of course, is not 100%. And if it's not happened for us, it doesn't matter what the statistics are, they're pretty irrelevant. And those process, again, is incredibly painful. It is the grief without having a date. It is the loss without ever having the person to have lost. And I think we need to take comfort from Genesis 2 that we are a family unit even without children. I remember earlier in the year when Charlie appeared, our son, that one of the members of my family said, congratulations, you're now a proper family. I thought, well, that's interesting. I wonder what she means. And then I realized what she means, because then she went on and said, you've got one of each. Ah, I see. So being a proper family, it doesn't just mean married. It means having kids, or not just one, but several. And it doesn't just mean having of the same sex, you know, having six girls is not good enough. You've now got to have one of each. I mean, it's just sort of bizarre thinking, isn't it? But it is the way that lots of people think. And we need to remember that we are a family unit when we get married. You leave your father and mother, set up in a new home. You are the family. So that's the third thing, procreation. And then fourthly, and maybe most important of all, a picture. A picture of Christ and his church, the bride. Could you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, that second reading, please? Page 1159. In verse 31, you'll recognize this. Paul quotes from the book of Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. Verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. For Christ and the church is the original relationship. It wasn't that God thought of human marriage and then thought, I wonder what I can illustrate human marriage with. I know the relationship between Jesus and his people. Rather, it was the other way around. God was thinking of Christ and his people, all those who would believe in him. Then he thought, I wonder what I can illustrate this with. I know what. I'll invent marriage to be the illustration. For in the way that the husband behaves, he's to be like Christ. And in the way that the wife behaves, she is to be like the church. And in the way that a husband and wife behave together, they are to shout to this world of the relationship between Christ and his people. Let's have a look at what this might mean and see what Paul has to say on it. First of all, wives, in verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. And now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. The wife is to be like the church, the people of the Lord Jesus, the bride who submits to him. And therefore, the submission is to be willing and gladly. Not a kind of arm-breaking, okay, well, if we're still in deadlock on this issue in 10 months' time, I will then consider possibly giving in. But rather, wives are gladly to submit to their husband in everything. What does the word submit mean? Well, at the least end of the scale, it means obey. That is, you can't submit to Christ without obeying him, without obeying his commands. The wise husband will not give too many commands, which would be a pain in the neck, nor commands which are unreasonable. But nonetheless, the wife is to submit to them. And if the husband says, no, don't go out tonight, don't go and visit your mother, you only wind each other up and things are not in a good place, the wife is to stay at home and that's it. Now, you say, well, can't I say anything? Do I have to be imprisoned in this yes sir, no sir, three bags full, sir? And I think that's where the second half comes in, which is more an attitude of submission. We're talking relationship. And in relationships, it's actually very hard to legislate for. You see, a relationship is much more a question of the heart rather than, you can't just boil what marriage is down to eight different rules or 20 different rules. Life doesn't work like that. Principles are given, and we need to put them into practice. And so the principle for the wife is to have from 1 Peter 3, a quiet and gentle spirit, which is not a comment on personality. I mean, some of us here would be shy and more introverted, and that's fine. And others of us would be more bubbly and outgoing and vivacious, sporty, if you like. But all of us, whatever our personality scale, can have a quiet and gentle spirit. The opposite of which is to be domineering, bitter, frustrated, letting loose, rash with our words, shouting, screaming, all the rest. So the wife is to rein herself in, not to speak in exasperated tones to her husband, even when he deserves it, firing caustic comments across the room at him. Marriage is not supposed to be a game of bow and arrows. The wife is almost to rise above it, to show her dignity by her strength of character, which submits to him, difficult though he may be. Her model in this is the Lord Jesus himself, who submitted to his heavenly Father. And you wives will point out, yes, but I think his heavenly Father was perfect, wasn't he? Which is a fair point, but that didn't, of course, make it easy for the Lord Jesus to obey him. He still had to rein in his own desires and submit to his Father. Now, the one and obvious exception, I think, to this would be an abusive relationship, and particularly physical abuse. Someone actually asked me after last week, what do you do there? I mean, we talked about divorce and remarriage, but I didn't give abuse as one of the reasons for divorce, and that's because I don't think the Bible does. However, common sense dictates that if something is abusive physically, then you're allowed to leave and get out for your own safety. In other words, separation can come into things, and sometimes that's needed. And the same here. It's not a question of submitting while you get whacked around the head. In some cases, there is a need to get out. Nonetheless, that is the exception rather than the rule, and in general, we need to take what Paul says and apply it. The husband. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You remember how Christ loved you, the church. He put himself to death for you. And now the husband is to do himself for his wife. He's to love his wife in every way, shape or form, only thinking of her good all the time, only making decisions that would work for her in her favour and for the favour of the family. Part of the trick of the husband is to work out when to listen to his wife and when not to listen. You remember that in the Garden of Eden, Adam was in trouble because he listened to his wife when he shouldn't have done. On the other hand, listening to your wife is a key part of loving her. And so the struggle for the husband is to be the person who always listens to your wife and then makes every decision for her benefit. Which most of the time will be doing what she wishes and occasionally will not be doing what she wishes for the good of the family. The key question, I think, although ladies may like to correct me, is does she feel loved? That is he loving her in such a way that actually she knows that she's loved by him? I think it's fair to say, although I realise I may be skating on thin ice, that spending time would be one key way in which this might come about. Have I spoken to my wife recently, which really means have I listened to her? Do I have time for her, which is not to be confused with, do I have time for the kids? You know how we men do it? I think I'm being a marvellous husband because I'm looking after the kids for 2 hours in succession. Incredible. Which is certainly better than not looking after the kids at all, but it's not quite the same as spending time with my wife. Or again, men deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We think, I think things are not going so well at home, but I quite enjoy work, so I'll spend a bit more time at work because no one snaps at me there. And also, I'm providing for my family, and that must be loving my wife. When all the time the wife is at home wishing her husband was at home with her. And so all she wants is more of him, while all he wants is more paperwork to chew through at work or whatever it is. So for husbands, are we laying down our lives for our wives? Do we find time to listen? After all, we find time to listen to the other people we want to listen to in life. I manage to read the paper most days, and you might watch some rubbish TV most days or whatever it is. Is it too much to ask that we might find a half an hour a day to listen to our wife or Has she become too much of an inconvenience to us? Are we too wrapped up in our own importance that those closest to us have to be fight to be heard? It's a question of thoughtfulness. What does she like in life? Is it the day away? Is it the walk away? Going for a walk together? Is it the occasional present, just wrapped up with a bow? Is it some flowers? I've actually discovered that sometimes it's the little thing that counts the most. Sorry, haven't got any money for flowers, but I did just buy one flower. Or even better, picked one flower or got someone else to pick a flower or whatever it was. What can I do to make her feel number one? Now, I think for those of us who've been married for some time, and of course many of you have been married a lot longer than we have, there is one further useful question to ask ourselves. My favourite book in 2008 was this little number here, The Great War for Civilization, which is a real fascinating read of the history of the Middle East over the last 40 years. And when I got to the end of it, I thought, well, it is quite a long book. It's a fat book. I wonder why he wrote it. It was interesting to know, why does someone write a book? Well, I couldn't be bothered to write a book that long. I couldn't write one anyway. But why did he do it? And as I was thinking about it, I decided the reason he wrote it was to prompt us to ask a question, and the question is why. When people fly planes into buildings, why do they do it? Well, you can say they're terrorists. Yes, but when you've got 11-year-old boys firing off guns in celebration when people fly planes into buildings, why do they do that? I mean, you can't call all of them terrorists. Why are people happy when such a barbaric act occurs? And the writer would have us know that there are good reasons why they may be happy, because of the way they've been treated over the last 50 years, and so on and so forth. Now, I think in marriage it's not totally dissimilar. Not the firing of bullets, you understand. Question why. You see, it's easy to blame the other person for their failings. But that isn't your job. Not if you're a Christian. Your job is to look at your own failings. If your husband has withdrawn to some extent, it's at least worth asking the question why. Of course, it may just be that he's sinful. Perfectly reasonable. That may be it. Or it may be that you have contributed in some way to his withdrawing. For the tongue pierces like a sword. And there are some husbands who walk around with swords sticking out of them. The challenge for the woman is to restrain herself, to cultivate a gentleness of spirit, to say something in a measured manner. Equally, husbands might care to ask themselves why. Why is she so frustrated? Why does she speak to me in such exasperated tones? What have I done to change her in such a negative way since our wedding day? Now, of course, it may just be that she is being sinful, stroppy, and she needs to get over it. Or it may be that we have contributed by our neglect, that we have not loved her or cherished her in the way that we said we would. For both of us, we need humility. The humility to ask for forgiveness. And I wonder if you're a married person, when was the last time you said sorry to your spouse? Not a kind of, oh, I'm sorry for that, in a quick way, which we need to do as well, but a real proper one. If you can't remember, is that because you've seriously done nothing serious wrong in your marriage? The hurts will be compounded if we don't find the humility to apologise. But if you do, you will find the forgiveness that Christ offers, and most likely the forgiveness that will be readily given by the other person. Christ's forgiveness brought reconciliation with the living God, who is now our Father, and we need to know that it can bring reconciliation with the person to whom we're married. Marriages can get better as well as get worse. And we need to take steps to head in that direction. Not just dig in that this is where I stand and this is where I'll always stand, digging in a post into the ground, but actually realise my part in the failings and come back to the other person with some humility. I want to encourage us, to those of us who are married, to take steps to improve our marriage. The marriage course is one way. I know that 7 weeks is a big commitment, particularly if you're going to a Bible study. We'll do our best to arrange babysitters or whatever. Why not give it a go? Why not talk to someone? We've got a number of people here who've been married for certainly longer than I've been alive, and why not speak to them? You've got Stuart and Patricia Entwistle, or John and Rose, or people that you feel comfortable. Why not go and have a coffee and talk through some things? Most of all, why not talk to God together and ask him for help to strengthen you in this way? Well, let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer together. Father, we thank you so much for the everlasting love that you've shown each one of us here this morning through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the condition of our hearts spiritually and the circumstances of our lives. There are some of us here this morning, Father, enduring great pain because of a lack of relationship or the way a relationship has worked out. Some who are married and struggling within the marriage. We do pray so much that you would help each one of us here to look to you, to be able to imitate the love that you've had for us in the way that we serve other people. Please would you supply what is needed for each one of us to live for Christ here. And we pray so much that for those of us who are married, you'd help us to be able to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and submit to our husbands as the church should to Christ. Please forgive me for anything I said in an unwise way this morning, and do pray so much that you would strengthen us as a congregation together. In Jesus' name, amen.